I'm reading today from Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 28, verse 26, and that whole paragraph down to chapter 4, verse 4. So Paul is writing to the Galatians to remind them that there isn't any status in Jesus' kingdom, in God's kingdom. No Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, that we are all God's heirs, God's children, those who have been bought by Him. And so this little passage just reminds us of that. Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That promise made to Abraham long, long ago. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. It's important in our world. Maybe you've discovered, maybe not, but it's important that things often be done in order. Now, there are things that you can get by out of order. For example, if this morning when you were preparing your breakfast, you got out the bowl for your cereal, you could put the milk in first and then add the cereal to it, and that probably would work all right if you mix it up. But if you were to get out the pan to fry an egg, and you crack the egg into the pan, and then you say, "Oops, I forgot the oil, let me put that in," it's probably too late. The egg's probably already stuck to the pan, and so it's one of those lessons that you learn. First things first. I went this week to the nursing home to visit one of our members, and I got there, and I've told some of you the story already, but I went in the door and someone said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Well, yes, I'm here to see one of the people here." And so they said, "Well, you got to go over there to the computer." And I kind of stumbled around and they said, "You've never been here, have you?" And I said, "No." And so he said, "Well, you got to look into that computer screen, and there's this outline of a kind of a head, and you got to get your face right in that little shape, and then you got to get close enough so it can take your temperature." And so I did that and went through all of that and then sanitized my hand like I was instructed. And I went down the hall a little bit and to the office where they could tell me where her room was. And I said, "Could you direct me to the room of Norma Vedder?" And she said, "Well, she's not here. She must be across the road in the other facility." First things first, you need to be in the right place at the right time. If you are interested in helping in the back with video streaming or with sound, you'll discover when it comes to video streaming, there are all these little things, all these little steps that have to be done in the right order in order to get that to work. And so little by little, it's important that things be done in the right time. The passage I read may be a little bit out of context with Christmas. What did that passage have to do with Christmas? It talks about us being one in Christ and equals in Christ, and that there aren't male or female, slave or free. But then again and again it says we are sons of God. And some of the interpreters might say, well, why don't we say children of God instead of sons of God, since we live in that time when it says there's no male or female. But in that era and that time, it was sons that were heirs, not daughters. Now in our day, there are, but to somehow translate it children when it says sons is sort of against the principles of interpreting. Nonetheless, we are all one in Christ. And we could say instead of sons, we are heirs or those who inherit the blessings of God. But the passage, that one little Christmas passage, says when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Not when things were out of order, but at the right time, at the perfect time, when the fullness of the time had come, some of the translations say. There was a story of a cowboy who was riding his horse toward the west across Arizona, and he came to this great big chasm about a mile deep and 18 miles across, the Grand Canyon, 100 miles long or more, and he stopped at the edge and he scratched his chin. He said, something must have happened here. Something must have happened at the fullness of time as well. Jesus coming into the world was at the right time, and something must have happened. And a look back in history can tell us that somehow, whether we know it or not, if we look, we'll discover that God had ordained some specific things to happen in order so that when the fullness could come, God could send his Son. You see, Jesus' coming wasn't just a random event. It wasn't something that just happened out of the blue. It was something well-planned from ages past by our Creator God. Mankind had marched down the field of time and had gotten to the red zone before Jesus' death and burial and resurrection could impact the world like it did. Certain things had to happen first. And I want to just share a few of those things that had to happen first. First of all, before Jesus could impact the world, there had to be writing, not just pictures on cave walls, not just scribbles on clay tablets that could be broken easily. Written language didn't exist from the very beginning. It developed over time through some of the cultures and some of the events and some of the things that happened. And little by little, the writing of language. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 characters. The Greek alphabet adds the vowels to those so that they have 27 like we do. And there are other languages that have come about, the Etruscan languages that were developed into Latin by the Romans. And then the tablets that were written on. Some of the scrolls, of course, written on leather, the skins of goats and animals, but the papyrus, paper. We take paper for granted so much, but that was developed by pressing the reeds that grew up along the riverbank, crisscross, pressed together, flattened out, and dried to become paper, papyrus. And that paper, written on by the ancients, some of that still exists, most of it decayed over time, but we still have some papyrus parts, manuscripts from early on of the scriptures. The alphabet had to be developed. The writing had to be developed. Greek language and alphabet and the Etruscan language, and if Jesus had come earlier, no written record, no Bible. A second thing that needed to take place, a major thing, was the Roman Empire itself. You see, the vast Roman Empire encompassed a great kingdom. But before that, of course, if you read the Old Testament, there was the kingdom of Egypt, which encompassed mostly Egypt and a little bit of Palestine and some areas around there, but not that great of an area. The Persians, who overcame the Egyptians, encompassed the Egyptian lands, but also modern-day Iran and Iraq, a little bit larger kingdom. And they had their gods, and they had their culture as well. And then the Greeks under Alexander the Great came along, and they conquered the Persian Empire and added to it the colony in the areas of Greece and modern-day Turkey. But the Roman Empire, when it came along, it just swelled to a great area. The Roman Empire under Caesar Augustus. Gaius Octavius was his name, but he liked the title the Great Caesar, Caesar Augustus. At the pinnacle of the Roman rule, most of Europe, Asia Minor, the Balkans, the Middle East, the north coast of Africa, the Mediterranean, the Black Sea were all unified under a common economic, military, and linguistic system. If Jesus had come before the Roman Empire, the gospel would not have gone very far, wouldn't have had that vast area to be shared among. On top of that, the Romans did something for culture. They developed this system of roads because they needed to move their armies and their equipment around. And so they developed a great system of roads, most of them paved, not with blacktop, but with stones. Most of them fairly straight and bridges and ways to get across those lands. And somehow with the military and the roads provided, there was trade and culture and the sharing of news and ideas. And eventually, on top of that, the system of delivering letters, a postal system. Wendy, if you want to blame somebody, you can blame Caesar Augustus for all those packages you've got to deliver. But somehow the sharing of information, and my guess is, and it's only a guess of a layman, but I'm guessing that one of the messages that went across the postal system, we read in Luke chapter 2, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all of the Roman world should be enrolled, and each person went up from his own place to the towns where they were grown. I'm not quoting it very well now, am I? But you read that in chapter 2, the transportation and the peace and tolerance that the Roman government gave. Under Augustus, a time of Roman occupation and peace and dominance came about, known as the Pax Romana. It lasted from 27 BCE, or before Christian era, over to 180 Christian era. It allowed Jews and people living in their own cultures to retain their cultures and to retain their religious rules as long as they paid their taxes and as long as they followed the Roman rules and laws of government, which meant in the Jews' case, they couldn't put people to death. They were not able to rid their land of so-called heretics by death. They had to allow the Romans to do that, and we see that as part of the story, of course. The Roman peace provided a perfect setting for Jesus to teach on the hillsides of Galilee, a perfect protection in some ways of him being able to do that and to move about and to go from Galilee to Nazareth and to go down to Jerusalem and Judea. The Roman peace also provided the setting for the early Christians to share the gospel all around that Roman world. And somehow when you read that little phrase there in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the time had fully come, we don't realize all of the things God had put in place before that could take place. At just the right time, at just the perfect time, that's when Jesus came. And I still believe that Christmas is about Jesus, about his coming, and about him being God in the flesh in this world to do what he came to do, to seek and save. Many reject Jesus. They avoid him. Those who don't believe, I hear them say, well, I don't have to go Christmas shopping because I don't believe that stuff anyway. Or the school programs and the civic groups, they avoid naming Jesus because they might offend some non-believer. They assume, I guess, that believers will be more tolerant if we get offended for them excluding. Many will protest the use of Jesus' name in public. Many in our day, however, are simply ignorant of who Jesus is. Many in our time don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. They don't know the stories that you learned in Sunday school and church. There are many who believe the Bible is simply myth and old legend, and that's not really true. It's just stories. Others will discover in due time the truth. I still believe that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. I still believe that when the economy slides and the packages and the presents that get delivered don't bring the joy and the happiness that is wanted and needed, and when the loved ones are gone back home and the house is empty and all is quiet and things are put away and the celebrations are over and life goes on, there's an emptiness that can't be filled by packages and traditions and all those things. There's a Jesus. And maybe eventually people will look for the truth. I still believe that Christmas is about Jesus. Christmas is more than a special day for Super Bowl or more than a celebration of 4th of July or New Year's. Some say, well, it's just another holiday and we get past it and then we go on. But I believe Christmas is about Jesus. Jesus changed the world, and he still is changing the world. If you think about it, you might discover that Jesus dominates the bookshelves. The bookshelves of stores and history, over time, it's been studied. And someone did a Google search not too long ago. There are of the books in print, 109 million books that name Jesus in some way or other, positive or negative, 109 million books. The next closest person mentioned in any book is George Washington at about 58 million. Movies, many of the great productions are about Jesus. And many of the even Disney cartoons have that theme of the little one who comes of age and becomes the king or the great leader or the ruler. The classical music and the contemporary music, many of even the rock and roll musicians somewhere along the line either name Jesus in a good way or a bad way, but again and again, Jesus dominates the world. The architecture and the art and the cultures, cathedrals. Eric and I were talking this week about the arches that hold up the ceiling, developed by architects so that they could make buildings larger to hold larger groups of people who could come together and worship. And so domes and cathedrals and buildings built to honor Christ. And there's education, universities and hospitals and medicine done early on in the name of Jesus. And science. Sometimes we think science is against religion, that somehow the science books that are used teach that God didn't do it. And yet science began in the church and still is in churches today. The list of modern-day scientists who claim Jesus, whether it's astronomers or biochemists or any number of science disciplines, believe in Jesus. Galileo, you remember that name, the guy who got kicked out of the church because he claimed that the universe revolved around the sun, not around the earth, as was believed. Well, Galileo said this: "The intention of the Holy Ghost is to teach us how one goes to heaven, not how heaven goes." He studied the stars and he discovered that the heavens declare the glory of God. At the 100th anniversary of the Nobel Prize, a study was done. 65% of the scientists were Christians, followers of Christ. 21% Jewish, 7% atheist and agnostic, 3.4% free thinkers. I'm not sure what that is. I think we're all kind of free thinkers, aren't we, in some way? But again and again, the world has been changed and is still being changed, whether we like it or not, whether folks want to admit it or not, by Jesus. And so when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his Son. Why? To redeem, it says. To redeem those under the law, those who had been trying to get to heaven by following all the rules and regulations and by trying to somehow fulfill all of those Jewish requirements. He sent his Son to take away our sin, to give us the permission, the right to become the children, the heirs of God. Our inheritance is now available, and our status as God's children, God's heirs, has been fully established. And so he says there's no Greek or Jew. It doesn't matter about that, or male or female or slave or free. Sometimes there have been distinctions in church. Sometimes, even in our day, it's sad to say there's racism and sexism. Some who have money and power and influence somehow can seem to dominate, and meanwhile those who may be poor or don't have the influence sometimes may feel like they don't matter. But Paul says you do matter. There's no difference. No matter how influential you may think you are, or no matter how poor or ineffective you may feel, you're God's heir, because God sent his Son to make that happen. All can be God's children by faith in Jesus Christ and his redemption. Have you ever seen the blue star flag? Maybe as you've driven around town at Christmas time, you might see that in a window. You might see pictures of that. It was developed actually in World War I as a reminder that there are sons and daughters serving in the war. And so it was made especially popular in World War II, and so many children were serving, so many sons were overseas, and some of the flags might have several stars depending on how many children were serving in the military. And even in present day, perhaps you see that, the blue star flag. The story is that a father and his little boy were driving through town during World War II, and they were looking at Christmas lights in the windows, and the little boy noticed the flag with the star, and he said, "Daddy, why do those people have that star in the window?" And his daddy said that meant that the family had a son in the war. And so they looked and he watched. And as they passed the last house on the street out into the country, the little boy noticed a bright star in the sky. And he said, "Look, Daddy, God must have a son in the war also." And so he did. And so he does. When the fullness of the time had come, when it was just the right time in history, God had put all of those things in order, in place, and then he sent his son. I believe Christmas is about Jesus. And Christmas is a wonderful time to remember and to receive that redemption that comes by faith, to receive God's great salvation. Christmas is a wonderful time. Any time is good to do that. And it's a wonderful time to remind those who maybe don't know, haven't heard the message, to help them become believers. Christmas, a wonderful time to celebrate and rejoice over what God did and what he's still doing. He's still making an impact in our world. And so Christmas is a time to celebrate Jesus. How do we do that? We worship. We gather together in churches and in groups, or perhaps we gather together even at home, worshiping online or virtually perhaps. But to take time each day even to focus on Jesus and to bow our hearts to him and say, "Jesus, you're Lord of my life again today." And to honor him, to worship him is one of the ways that we celebrate Christmas. We can be amazed at the great plan. Sometimes as you watch football in the afternoon or evening, you may not realize one of the best things about modern football on TV. It's called the instant replay. You know, if you missed it, you get to see it again, or maybe again and again and again. And Christmas is a great time for instant replay. And that's kind of what we do as we celebrate and decorate and kind of get our hearts in line with Christ. Be amazed at what God did and how he orchestrated all of these great events. And there's still more to come. We look forward to that day when he comes again, and we wait for that. How can we celebrate Christmas? Be a little more courageous, perhaps. Tell others what Jesus and Christmas means to you. To others, it might be just a holiday, but to those who know Christ, it means we're his children, his sons and daughters, his heirs. Maybe this Christmas you could pray for someone who doesn't go to church, somebody who isn't here with you. Pray for them that God, through the Holy Spirit, might move them and encourage them to come with you. Maybe there's somebody that you know, a neighbor or a friend, that you could invite to come with you on Sunday morning, or especially on Christmas Eve when folks gather to celebrate that glorious day. I still believe Christmas is about Jesus. And whether the world out there knows it or not, they are participating in God's great plan of activities and events that God did and is doing. And may they someday come to know that great salvation as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to be Savior and Lord, to redeem us, Lord. Our lives are sinful and imperfect at best. And Lord, if we're honest, we all have sinned, not just a little bit, but way too much. We're far from what we ought to be. And Lord, if it was by our own works and our own righteousness that we could be saved, if we could do enough good things or enough good works, we would be hopelessly lost. But you came to redeem us. to pay the debt for our sin, to make a way so that we could be heirs. You bought and redeemed us, and you make us your own simply by our putting our faith and our trust in you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. And thank you, Lord, that as we celebrate this Advent season, we can remember again and again that it's about you. And so we thank you and we praise you and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.